We are continuing a series called The Poet King. I think this is week 9. We took 2 weeks off, but it's all about the life of David. You know, David is this incredible character in the Old Testament, and I think his story in particular is likely the best narrative arc in the entire Old Testament, in my personal opinion. He has these unbelievable highs, unbelievable lows, and of course, we all know him kind of as like the psalmist, right, the great musician. But I think that the great artwork really is his life. There's so much to learn. There's a lot of things to learn to do. There's a lot of things that he teaches us to not do. We need to copy him in certain areas and certainly don't copy him in others. But his life is just this really beautiful narrative. And so we're kind of coming near the end of it. I think I'll probably end the series next week, I'm thinking. So this week, I have a really simple idea, and I'm just going to tell you right off the bat what it is. My idea is this: it's possible for you to be humble and at the same time outrageously confident that God can use you in an amazing way. If you would allow me to just share for a couple minutes my testimony. So I feel like I've come into the ministry kicking and screaming all the way. I don't think anyone could attest to this more than Pastor Cindy. I've been the most reluctant pastor in the history of humanity. My parents started attending this church literally when my mom was pregnant with me, and so when I was in nursery, and not just church in general, specifically this church, right? So I have been attending this church my whole life, never had other pastors besides Marshall and Cindy. So when I was in nursery, of course, you don't have a lot of say, so it just had to come when my parents decided I would come. Elementary school, I liked church. I had a couple teachers that I really liked, of course, Pastor Shirley, and I liked Bill McKinley, so they sort of made church cool and fun for me. And then in middle school, that's when I started kind of testing the boundaries as a person, trying to kind of like seeing where my boundaries were, kind of rebelling a little bit. And so in middle school, I started getting in trouble in church. In fact, up to the place where a couple times, multiple times, Jeanette Martinez kicked me out of middle school service. I had to come and sit with my parents. And so I decided, you know, I was just learning what is and is not cool. So I decided at that point, I don't think church is cool. I don't like church. It's not cool. And so I remember I went to my mom and I told her, hey, mom, do you remember this? I don't want to go to church anymore. The people over there are mean and they're jerks and they're judgmental, which is an awkward, it's a weird order to do that in, right? After I pronounced my judgments. Also, they're judgmental. It's like those big, fat, dumb idiots are name callers. So, but I was like, I don't want to go to church anymore. And so my mom, the mature parent that she was, she said, well, why is that? And so I said, because they're mean. I don't like it anymore. So I remember coming home, I think later that week, and I remember walking into my parents' room and seeing my mom sitting in her chair crying, and rightly so, grieved that I wasn't going to be coming to church anymore, or at least that I didn't want to come to church anymore. And so my heart was devastated. I have always been a mama's boy. And so I reeled it back. No, I do. I love church. I want to go to church. I just didn't want to go for a while, but I do want to go. So I'm back at church. Yeah, thank you, Mom. So yeah, I'm back in church, youth group. I still don't really love it until, and this is why David Myers will always be a hero to me. He was like the cool high schooler kid when I was a middle schooler. Do you guys raise your hand if you know David Myers? He's not here. Okay, good. So we can talk real. Okay, David Myers, he was like the cool kid. I feel like he was like the Zach Morris of the youth group, right? He was like spiky hair and he wore Nike swoosh shirts and like big poofy basketball shoes. And like he was just too cool for school. Like all the girls wanted to date him. All the boys wanted to be him. He was the coolest. And I was just a dorky middle schooler with acne and JNCOs, right? And I was just a weird kid. I remember one day David Myers came to me, and also he's a high schooler, I'm a middle schooler, so we don't fraternize a whole lot. There's not a lot of intermingling. But I remember David Myers came to me and he said, hey, David, I just wanted to tell you that I think you're a really cool kid. And Like I that was the coolest thing that had ever happened to me in the history of the world. And then when Jeff Wimpy, that was our youth pastor, that's real name, Jeff Wimpy, when he wanted to start a youth worship team, he tasked David Myers with doing it. And David Myers asked, and I was taking guitar lessons, I had been taking them for a couple years. He asked me if I wanted to play in the worship team. And so, I mean, anything with David Myers. And so it was me, David Myers, Jesse, his brother, and Rob Lovato, who's a youth leader. But anyways, that was like the beginning of me loving church. Like at that point, I was hooked in. I was just passionate about it. And we kept kind of progressing in music up until about, I don't know, 6 or 7 years into doing the worship. And then we decided that we were going to leave the worship team. We were all going to simultaneously quit, all of us, the entire team, to start a rock band, right? Old man shattered. Yeah. Wow. The story needs to hurry up, I think. So we left, so no worship team, right? So he was starting from scratch because we all, can you imagine? Marshall said, the whole team simultaneously quit. I can't believe they let us get away with that. Full of grace and mercy, these people. So we played, and it was just, so we would like go and we would play these concerts and we played downtown and we weren't old enough to go into the bars. So we had to play, but only the early slots before they opened the bar section. And we had this van where we would kind of go and tour around. And it was funny because we had some level of success. Like we thought we were really, really pretty amazing in our own eyes. We had a number one song on the radio. We think probably because our parents all called to request it like 12 times a day. And so we thought we were a big deal though, especially like as soon as you start signing autographs, like if you're hanging out with your friends at the mall and someone comes up and wants your autograph, like you hear from the Lord, what's that, Lord? I'm called to the music ministry for the rest of my life. Because you just hear it, I remember. But I always felt like we were thrust into these positions that, at least for me, I wasn't prepared to be in. One example of that is we were on the local Christian TV station one time. You guys remember Blackie Gonzalez? Awesome, legendary guy. So we played a little concert and then he interviewed us. And I remember he asked me this question. He said, David, tell me about flowing in the Holy Spirit. Like I'm like 16, right? I don't even know what that means. I have no idea what I said. I think that was an act of mercy of God, so I don't hate myself forever for blaspheming on Christian. I don't even know what I said. I was like, I was there for the girls. You know, you would like assume it was all about ministry, but it wasn't, not for me. And so it was just funny that I felt like I was being thrust into ministry and people were asking me big questions about like the nature of God that I just wasn't even entirely prepared to answer. And even though that's a stupid story from my childhood, I feel like in a way that that's like the story of my life. That I sometimes I find myself thrust into these situations and I'm thinking like, I'm not sure I am ready for this. When I went to Bible college, I went and I had no interest in being in ministry whatsoever, but me and my friend Luke, we wanted to go to Bible college because we loved the Bible. We were just passionate about it. We wanted to just study it all day. It's all we wanted to do, Bible. But no interest in ministry. I come home and Pastor Cindy says, well, hey, Mr. Bible College, when are you ready to preach? And so like I try, keyword try, to preach my first sermons in the youth ministry. I think they lasted like about 4 minutes before I passed out from holding my breath. So, but it was funny. But early on, I'm not going to say that those messages were great. But one thing that's amazing is for me, this has been my experience, is that even from kind of an early age, I remember people coming up to me and saying like, wow, I can't believe like God really spoke to me in that message. And I was just so shocked by that as a 20-year-old, I couldn't even conceive of God using. I was like, real God can use that train wreck? Like that was the worst sermon. I'm just trying to think about how much I'm sweating, right? And God would come and do something in some people. And so I've just grown in that. And I wish I could tell you like now I have no sense of that whatsoever, but I still feel like, as I've grown in the ministry, now I've been preaching for 19 years, I am finding more reasons to not be confident in myself. But at the same time, I have continued to find more reasons to be confident with God, right? And at the same time of understanding that it's like, there's not this amazing thing, some special thing here, but I've learned to expect God to show up in really amazing ways. And it's not necessarily about me being the most blah or this or that or this or that, but it's about me learning this delicate balance that I'm wanting to talk about of being humble, but at the same time, really being confident that God wants to use you to do something amazing. And I think that that actually gets to the heart of who David really is. David has this beautiful humility. In fact, you can read about it. Ever read the Psalms? I mean, my gosh, talk about like being aware of your own insecurity, right? I mean, it's filled with this humility, but at the same time, David has this ferocious confidence, right? Where he's like, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he, like, I will feed you to the birds. Right, and so he has this, I'm always in danger when I use a hip-hop illustration because I don't like hip-hop and I don't understand hip-hop. And I always look over to Chandler because I'm thinking he's going to judge me because I don't know cool hip-hop. I don't like hip-hop. I don't understand it. I don't get all the gold teeth. But here's my best attempt. I think that David, if he did a different thing, he could have been a great rapper. I think he is better than Jay-Z at being able to tell you like how fresh and how cool and how tough and how popular he is. In fact, we'll read about some of this in 2 Samuel chapter 22. In 2 Samuel 22, we're getting towards the end of David's life. And so don't miss next week because David dies and boy, it is really something. It's going to be good. But this is really interesting. I find this piece of text just unbelievably rich in the life of David because I think it sort of serves as a commentary for the whole life of David. It's David, he's kind of written this song of praise, and in it, he's almost like recapping some of these big movements of his life. I think it's amazing. And as you read, try to keep in mind how far we've been with David, right? Remember the great calling? He's called out of the fields, you know, called by Samuel, and then he faces Goliath, and then he's on the run from a murderous, homicidal king. Remember the going into the cave to relieve himself thing, and then his best friend dies, of course, Jonathan, and then he becomes king. He humiliates his wife by dancing around. Then he commits adultery with Bathsheba, murders her husband to cover it up, and gets royally busted for it, right? Like the whole nation is aware of his sin. He loses near the end, just we talked about last message in this, that he loses his children to tragedy and murder. And now at the end of his life, he's giving kind of like a recap of his story from his point of view. And I just think it's unbelievable. So here we go, 2 Samuel 22, beginning with verse 2. This is David and his song. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled around me. Think about his life. The waves of death swirled around me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called on the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. Jump down to verse 17. I love this. He says this, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. Remember that he says that his enemies were too strong for him. Verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. So David always has this awareness of that even though David would be known as this really brave warrior, God was always the one who does the delivering. And David, it's important, is never confused about that. He always understands that though he would be known as a great warrior, it was always God who would do the delivering. Verse 20, he brought me into a spacious place. And then this is the phrase I really want to go to, highlight this or write it down or whatever. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And I want to jump too far, but I would say that this revelation right here, in my opinion, is one of the things that sets David apart from all the people of his time. Like, the entire nation of Israel knew what it meant to delight in God, right? But not everyone understood the idea of God delighting in them. That was like unique for David's time. He had a unique revelation that very few people had. And that was what gave him the confidence to try what no one else would try. And then verse 21, this is where it would appear that David goes a little bit off the rails. Listen to this. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not turned away from his decree. Oh, I am not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. Please tell me you find this hysterical. Like blameless? Oh, blame? Oh, you're saying blameless. Do you remember like that one thing? I don't know, not just adultery, but murder? To cover it up, right? Like blameless. I think we even talked last time that I think David's biggest failing was not even all of that over the top sin, but in his failure as a father. I think in almost every way, David was actually a terrible father. He really was. His daughter was raped and he did what? Nothing, right? So blameless, David says, the Lord has blessed me because of my righteousness. It's hysterical. Verse 25, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Let me introduce you to a little word we like to call irony, right? Let's just recap the things that David was saying in those last few verses. Here we go. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I am not guilty of turning from my God. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him. I have kept myself from sin. God has rewarded me according to my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands. It makes me think like what I would want to ask David is this, like, what are you smoking? Right? Like, have you been reading the same story? You've been living this story. I've been reading it. And I don't think any of these things would apply, like, on the surface, right? Are your hands are clean? Are you kidding me? His hands are, like, as clean as, like, a Subway toilet, right? Anything but clean. But I think that this isn't a coincidence. This actually shows us something really profound. Stanley Hauerwas, one of my favorite theologians, he has the best commentary on 2 Samuel, in my opinion. He says this, David's song of praise affirms something very different than what it seems to confess. Listen to that sentence. This is why I love him. David's song of praise affirms something very different than what it seems to confess. Such a good way to say that. There exists a tension between the moral seriousness of covenant obedience, which David confesses but does not live, and the free rescue of God. What intends to be moral instruction turns out to be a celebration of God's gracious goodness. So if you've been here for any amount of time, it would turn out that David's hands are anything but clean. This is what's amazing is that David, now with so much of his life behind him, it looks so much different than he expected it to look, and what probably we as even an audience expected it to look. What was looking like a story about great power and great success and being blameless and righteous turns out to be instead a celebration of God's gracious goodness. It's amazing. Let me read just a smidge more, beginning in verse 28. And this is so important. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. Verse 30, with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. I'm going to stop there, but I could keep going. It's quite beautiful. But I think that, David, in those scriptures that we just read, there's these three phrases that I want to point out to you that I really think are the secret to David's life with God. I don't like it when pastors say three things that are the secret to David's life with God. But in this case, I actually think that it is. I think this are the three keys to David's life with God. And they're found in verse 20, verse 28, and verse 30. Here's the three statements. One, God rescued me because he delights in me. Number two, God saves the humble but brings the arrogant down. Number three, I can take down an entire troop. I can scale a wall. You put those three things together and you've got David. Right? Like, and you might be thinking, this feels a little schizophrenic to me. You know, you got to be humble. And also, like, I can take down a whole army. But I think it shows us something about God that David understood that most people didn't. Let's just go through them so briefly. Number one, God rescued me because he delights in me. We've talked at length about David's failures and his sin. David sinned as bad as a human being can sin. But after all of that, he's still able to recognize that God still delights in him. And that's key. That's huge. David has walked with God long enough to know that not everything he does brings God pleasure, but God still delights in him. And that's key. Like, why? And for him, that's where he forges his identity. Like, why can I go slay a lion and a bear? Because God delights in me, right? Like, why can I go call a giant an uncircumcised Philistine? Because God delights in me. Like God takes care of me because he thinks the world of me. Right, that's David. And it's incredible is that not only does he think that God delights in him, but it's how he sees himself in this like ground level of his identity that changes everything for him. Number two, God saves the humble, but brings the arrogant down. So right off the bat, I think that these two show us something very interesting. And it's this, believing that God delights in you is not a lack of humility. Believing that God delights in you is not a lack of humility. Here's the great thing about David is that he never believes that any of the great things that he does originate from him, right? Like if you think about David before he's fighting Goliath, he says this, God delivered me from the bear and God will deliver me from the giant. You know what he's not saying? He's not saying, do you guys know how hard I can shoot this slingshot? Like I can hit the white off rice on this thing. Don't you worry. Like he's not saying any of that. He's just saying like, he's saying, guys, it's cool. God is with me. And hear me, him saying that is not a lack of humility. And whenever David wins a battle, you know what he says? He says, the Lord delivered them into my hands. And then number three, I can take down an entire troop. I can scale a wall. This is hip hop, right? I honestly think there's probably a ludicrous song that with these exact words, right? I can take down an entire troop. I can scale a wall. I have a deep revelation that I don't know if you guys are quite emotionally ready for. And it's this, David lives in the intersection of hip hop and country. You're not ready for that revelation. They don't understand us, Chandler. I know, guys like us. He's a little bit country and he's a little bit hip hop. Like keep in mind that David is an old man right now, right? And he's bragging about like jumping over a wall. At least for me, I could be wrong, but when I picture a very old person trying to jump over a wall, it's not pretty. I prefer old people go around the wall, asks for some help to get over the wall, but not jump over a wall. Like that's hip hop. And that hip hop is like, man, I've got so much money. I don't know what to do with it. I've got 17 boats and they're full of cash. My teeth are nothing but diamonds. My girl is 10 times hotter than yours and I've got 10 of them and you've only got one. Like that's hip hop. Country, here's the revelation. Country is like the exact opposite, right? Country is like, man, I'm just a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm a mangy dog, right? And that's like, there's actually a lot of that in the Psalms, right? It's like, there is nothing good. And David lives in this really cool tension. In a way that I don't see in a lot of other people, right? That he lives in this tension where he's humble, but at the same time, he has unbelievable confidence, but not in himself, but in God. And I think this shows us three very important core beliefs. It's all threes with me today. Three very important core beliefs that I think are foundational to the life of David. But if you get them, I think they might help you see God and even see yourself in maybe a better way. Number one is this, if you're taking notes, God delights in me. Core belief, number one, God delights in me. Anyone who knows God or even understands God in any way understands that there are reasons to delight in God, right? Like we all understand that, but not everyone understands that God delights in them, especially when they've really blown it, especially when they feel profoundly ashamed of their performance, right? Maybe you feel like God tolerates you, or maybe you feel like God even loves you in some super broad, kind of like generic way, but you don't grasp that God delights in you. And this is one of those things that, like, I don't always know the right words to say, because I feel like I keep making this point and I'm never sure if it hits right, but I'm trying to appeal to you guys over the past months. It's like God doesn't love us in just some super broad, generic way. I think we can sometimes think of God's love as just like this big ocean and we're just floating in it somewhere. And so it becomes this thing where it's just like, that's because he loves everybody because he has to. And if we're not careful, we make it so broad and generic that it means like so little. This is the best phrase that I've found that I think maybe sums it up a little bit. God doesn't love us all the same. He loves us all in particular. Right? Brennan Manning, he's a guy who I think his life sums this up better than anyone's. If you don't know, he's this Catholic priest, gave his entire life away to serve God, went halfway across the world to serve the poor, and he was on camels carrying water from village to village, like the most like life of serving that you could possibly imagine, right? This incredible guy is going to have this great ministry. Goes back home after that experience in the Middle East. He goes back home to New York City, becomes an alcoholic, loses his wife, loses his ministry, and he's utterly humiliated, right? And then later in life, he discovers God's grace, and he writes books about understanding God's grace. So he passed away in 2013. I have on my computer a file that has my favorite Brennan Manning quotes, and so I just wanted to share with you three of them that I thought were really beautiful when we're talking about God delighting in us. Firstly, Brennan Manning, my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. 2, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. 3, we should be astonished at the goodness of God, stunned that he should bother to call us by name. God delights in me. And I don't want to overstate it, but I feel like, and I fear, if you don't get that, you don't get anything, right? Like the Christian, if you don't understand that, the Christian life will slip through your fingers as something that is deeply mysterious, but that you can't understand. Like you could say it like this: the reality that God loves and delights in you is the bedrock on which the Christian faith sits. And without that, it just becomes another religion. Without that, Christianity just falls to pieces. But when you get that, then life becomes this beautiful gift, right? That you're not there trying to earn it, right? But you're just there to enjoy it. Number 2, core belief. On my own, I'm not all that great. Wait, what? Here's the tension again, right, that you see in David. God delights in me, but that's not because I'm always delightful. Right, like God's love for me has more to do with him than it has to do with me being lovely all the time, right? And David is well aware of this. Look at what he says in Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Apart from the miraculous grace and mercy of God, the truth is this, none of us have much to brag about. And I just think that, not in a condemning way at all, but lightly keeping that like in the back of your mind, I think it's a wonderful thing and it's also a very important thing. And you see it over and over in the writings of our Christian fathers. Paul, for example, Romans chapter 7, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Your translation might say this, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And look at what Pastor James says in James 4. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. I think that's pretty strong language, right? It seems to me that of all the stupid things that you could do, and you could do a lot of them, that being arrogant would be a pretty bad choice, And this is really played out in the life of Jesus and the Pharisees, right? And just a disclaimer, this does not mean that you're always going around pointing out that how like dumb and pathetic you are. That's not humility, right? You know, there's such a thing as false humility, right? Like we think humility is just being all, aw, shucks, all the time. And I actually have that in my personality. You know, like, oh, you liked my preaching? Oh, shucks, thanks. You know, just like... Like I can do that a lot. David is not aw shucks about much of anything, right? God delivered me. Why? Because I'm his favorite, right? And so I think that we might need to adjust our definition of humility to be deeper than doesn't know how to take a compliment, right? Like, hey, you really did a great job with that. Oh, shucks, no, I didn't, when you really know you did, right? Not being able to take a compliment is not humility, it's pride. Right? Oftentimes the people who talk the most humble are actually the least humble, right? Because you can go all aw shucks like all day long and still have an ego the size of Europe. And so this is how I've said it in the past, and it's helpful for me. You're arrogant if you say you don't have any weaknesses. That much is obvious, right? I have no weaknesses, right? But you're also arrogant if you say you don't have any strengths. Right? And so you're thinking, oh, I'm just a talentless worm, right? That's also arrogance. Why? Because it's minimizing God's ability to come in despite your imperfection and come and do something really amazing. Think about it like this. Who in the Bible, of these major Bible characters, do you think could make the cut to be on staff at this church? Think about it, right? David? King David? Right? Probably not. How about Paul? That'd be an interesting background check, right? Like, oh, I see here that you murdered 150 people. Do you still struggle with that? Right? But that's precisely the point, right? That's precisely why the story of God working through people is so powerful, because you can see yourself in it, right? These were not perfect people. These were, in a lot of cases, these weren't even people who were searching for God, but God was searching for them. And so if you're always just like, I am worse than a worm, I'm a worm that doesn't shower, like if you're always that, then I think you can take yourself out of the confidence that you need to actually try something and do something amazing, right? You think about it. So it's arrogance to think you can do everything, but it's also arrogance to think that you can do nothing. And one of those, I bet, is a bigger challenge for you than the other, depending on how you're wired, right? So some of you might need to remember, hey, it's a little bit arrogant to think that I don't have any weaknesses. And some of you need to remember, hey, it's a little bit arrogant to say that I don't have any strengths, because you're minimizing God's ability to use you. So we're not talking about, oh, I'm just a pathetic, horrible worm. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about having a very real and honest understanding of like, if I have anything to boast about, it's because of God and not me. And when you get that, you start to find the balance between humility and confidence. That's where it is. That's where the magic happens, to know I'm not that amazing on my own, but God delights in me. I'm humble because I know I'm not that great, but confident because I know that God delights in me. Core belief number three is this: God can use me in amazing ways. You need to believe that about yourself. And again, this is a unique tension, but this is where the magic happens, right? When you become fully aware of your own limitations and weaknesses, yet fully convinced of the greatness of God and his desire to use you in incredible ways. You wanna know the difference between like 19-year-old preacher David and 36-year-old preacher David? Is I'm still not convinced that I have any greatness, but I've learned to expect God to show up. I just have, right? And so for me, like, this isn't arrogant, what I'm about to say, but I expect God to show up when I speak. When I put this face mic on, I expect God to do something. I actually do. And I don't think I'm so brilliant and so incredible because I'm the coolest, funniest communicator. Like, I don't think any of that. But I do think that God delights in me and wants to use me in an amazing way. So for me, you know, sometimes people will come up and give a compliment. Oh, love you. Sometimes people will come and give me a compliment like, David, that message touched my heart. Like I was in the corner bawling. And I'll just say, oh, wow. And, well, God is so good that you're so kind. And they're like, no, I'm not being kind. I'm serious. I'm like, I think both can be true, right? I think you can be kind and I still believe you, right? But I actually believe it. But if you say it's because you're the best communicator I've ever heard in my entire life, well, then you're a little suspect. But if you just said that, like, man, God spoke to me through that, so, like, I have no problem believing that, because I think that God wants to work through me, and I know that it's not about me, and I know that it's never about me. And this is not only about ministry. Like, the point of this sermon is not, hey, you know what? You're actually much smarter than you give yourself credit for. In my experience, it's actually much worse than you realize. But becoming supremely confident in God's ability to use you, that's the good stuff, right? And it's not just about spiritual stuff, whatever that means. It's not just about ministry stuff. In every area of your life, you have the capacity to do things that are beyond your ability. You do. And that's not a lack of humility for you to believe that the place that confidence can really come and bite you in the fanny is when you misplace it, right? When you misplace it in yourself, you start believing your own press. You know, it's like, you know what? I really am pretty great. In my context, this plays out in hysterical ways in sermons. For me, sometimes you can like string together like 4 or 5 pretty good sermons and you start thinking, I'm pretty good. I am pretty good at this. That's incredible. It is amazing how you can find humility in your preaching when you start thinking that. You know, it's like, man, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. And then it's like, your sermon starts taking a nosedive and you're thinking in your brain, oh God, no, I'm sorry. It's you. It's only you. It's only you. Help me. Help me. I'm dumb. You're smart. Right? And then like the sermon starts. See, you don't see any of that. That's all internal, right? Like goes down. I'm terrible. I'm terrible. I'm terrible. So anyway, yep. And it levels up. Thank you, God. But too much aw shucks, and you never step out and do anything great or risky. And too much overconfidence, and you try to do stuff on your own, and that doesn't work either, right? So that's the unique balance. It's a simple message, but this is one thing that I was thinking of earlier today. Is that God doesn't just delight in me, he also delights in you. And so I'm confident when I go out and try to step out in something that God has me to do, that it's not just about God loving me, which he does, but he also is motivated to use me because he loves you too. And that's actually a pretty big revelation, right? That God doesn't just love you, he also loves the people that you come into contact with. And so him using you isn't just about you. He also loves other people. And so he wants to use you at the intersection of being convinced that you're not all that great, but fully convinced that God's greatness is in you and he delights in you. That's where the magic happens. And closing, I have a quote by Thomas Merton, one of my favorites, just love him to death. I think this quote really sums up what I'm trying to say well. The man who is not afraid to admit everything that he sees to be wrong with himself and yet recognizes himself as the object of God's love despite his shortcomings can begin to be sincere. His sincerity is based on confidence, not of his own illusions about himself, but in the endless, unfailing mercy of God. And here's the closing question for you. It's a question for you to ask yourself. Do I truly believe God delights in me? And do I truly believe God can use me in amazing ways? And really, I think that it really speaks of the table of Jesus, right? I think there should be no clearer picture in your mind of God's delight for you than Jesus welcoming you to his table. But there's no clearer picture that he delights in you than the fact that he just says, come. And that should give you all the confidence you'll ever need, right? That Jesus himself saves a place specifically for me. And when that becomes a bedrock core belief of how you see yourself, it's amazing how you don't get arrogant, you actually get more humble, but at the same time, more confident in God's ability to use you. When that confidence becomes the foundation of how you see yourself, his delight in you, you will find humble confidence, not in yourself, but in the empowering life that God has called you to live, the life that you could never deserve. And so as they pass, what I'd like you to do is this, just find your way back to gratitude. And there's so much that goes into a life right? There's so much that goes into your life, and there's some good and there's some bad. There's some trials, there's some joy, there's some pain, there's some heartache, there's some laughter. And all of that kind of morphs into the human heart. But I would say this, is that you always have the opportunity to find your way back to gratitude, always. It doesn't matter how bad the trial is. You have the capacity to go, even in your own mind, even in these very moments, go back to a place of gratitude where you're just grateful for God and who he is, and just thinking how amazing it is that he would welcome you to his table.